Good morning, Devin. So good to see everyone here today. Donna, David, and I are excited about getting to know everyone this fall and working together with you to reach your family, to reach your friends, to reach your neighbors. With the good news, of course, of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, we're grateful, so grateful for the prayers that I know that many of you are praying through this transition as we work through this. God has definitely been doing some pretty amazing things during this time. We're still waiting on our home, but we know that'll be taken care of in good time and God's timing, which is not always my timing, but he knows better than I do. He will always make everything work together for our good. Amen? So if you are new to here this morning, either in person or online, I do want to welcome you. I'm Pastor Bert, and I want to thank you for stepping out of your comfort zone a little bit this morning if you're new, taking a risk, joining us here today, because that's actually what I want to talk about, risk and reward. And my hope is that at the end of the time, your time with us today, that you'll actually feel rewarded for stepping out in faith, taking that step, that risk. How many here would think, you know, I'm a natural risk taker. Is anybody here like that? There's one. Awesome. My hand's up only to help you out because, yeah. You know, how many of you would rather play it safe? Yeah, and the third group is like me. We're not too sure about all of this. Well, I'll weigh out the pros and cons. If it seems like it's in my favor, then I'll step out, right? That's sort of where I tend to hang my hat quite often, in that third group, right? And that's why I've gone cliff jumping, but I'll never go skydiving. Because I've weighed out the pros and cons. I hit the water, I'm good. I hit the water at 400 miles an hour, I'm not so good. So, you know, talking about that, you know, something that's always baffled me is how many people seem to almost be obsessed with these high-risk activities nowadays, like skydiving, right? Yet, people today seem to be more afraid of life than I've ever seen. Psychologists are having to invent new phobias that had never even existed before. Have you ever heard of nomophobia? It doesn't mean that you're scared of garden gnomes or garden ornaments, in case you're wondering. But as this picture implies, it actually means that you are terrified of being without your cell phone. Nomophone, I guess is how they get that from. I don't know. But it's a thing, seriously. As I researched some of the new phobias that are appearing, I think I may have found a couple that might help explain why it can be so hard for followers of Jesus to share their faith. And the first is neophobia. Neophobia, which is defined as the persistent and abnormal fear of anything new. Neophobia. And we can definitely see that in some people in the church, can't we? But then there's another fear that some folk, maybe those outside the church, may seem to have, and that's called euphobia, which is a fear of good news. It would appear that our culture today, for them, the fear of risk isn't so much about exploring the unknown, achieving the impossible, or facing danger. It's much deeper. The new unknown, scary and avoided territories lie deep within our own hearts. These offer risks that can be far more terrifying than any physical danger. Don't believe me? Then answer this question. What's the number one fear that people have in North America? Anyone know it? It is. Public speaking. People are more afraid of speaking in front of a group than they are to jump out of a flipping plane. There's something wrong in the world, in my mind. So, but there it is, right? Our deepest battle is in our innermost being. That's where we have to win the battle over fear. If we want to be able to fulfill Jesus' commission to his church, to make more followers for him. To help us deal with this issue today, we're going to look at a story that Jesus told that is known as the parable of the three servants that Pastor Wayne read for us earlier. In this passage, we heard that the departing master of the house entrusted three different portions of his riches to three different servants, right? The various amounts reflected the various qualities and capacities of each servant. It actually said that in verse 15. It says, he gave to each one according to his ability. Have you ever wondered why life is like that? Why are there haves and have-nots? I don't know the exact reason, but occasionally you do get a glimpse of the possible reason whenever someone without much sense wins the lottery. It never seems to take much time for them to end up right back where they started, with nothing. Yes, we are all equal in God's eyes. We know that. But when it comes to our abilities, we are as different can be. God simply did not make us all the same, right? There are some people who can handle huge responsibilities without any pressure, it seems. And there are others who stress out over one or two. There are some people who have great intellectual capabilities and some who don't. Yet, those don'ts may be able to work wonders with their hands like master craftsmen. Then there are others who can do neither, but are amazing at communicating and teaching others. The important thing to recognize, I think, in this portion is that each servant was given something. Each was given something, meaning that no one was left without the ability to do something. You may not be a 5,000 coin person yet, but you've been given the ability to be effective with what you have right now. We all have. And you know what? I think that there are a whole lot more 1 and 2,000 coin people in this world than there are 5,000 coin people. Of course, there are some people who look like they have it all, right? I don't deny that. But most of us, I think, are only capable maybe of handling 1 or 2,000 coins. But regardless of what they had been given, only two of the servants stepped up to the challenge. They embraced the opportunity handed to them, took a risk, and managed to increase their master's investment exponentially. A 100% return on investment. Anybody take that? Those right now, that I would definitely take that rate, 100%, and sure, I'll take that. However, one servant had a very different reaction to this unexpected opportunity that was given by his master. The third servant, we did what we think really is the safe thing. The single 1,000 talents, or single talent, or 1,000 coins that he had, says he buried it in the ground, right? But when the master returned, he was not too impressed with this guy's lack of initiative. Those who wholeheartedly plunged into the challenge and risked everything they had, it says, are praised. They're praised. They're rewarded with a raise and ultimately invited to share in their master's happiness. But the guy with the play-it-safe strategy earned the label of bad and lazy and was thrown out of the master's house. In taking no risk, he had risked it all and lost. I've met a lot of people like this. When you talk to them about spiritual things, they just want to take a wait-and-see approach, right? Rather than take any initiative to discover the truth regarding what might come after death, right? They decide, I'll just deal with that hurdle when it comes. Problem with this strategy to life and death is that the Bible tells us that once you die, it's too late. There is no wait and see. The decision to believe in God and follow Jesus must be made before we pass from this life into the next. This parable actually isn't talking about unbelievers. It's directed at Jesus' followers. Jesus tells three parables in a row in this section. The parable of the bridesmaids, parable of the sheep and goats, and the parable of the servants. Essentially, he uses the same phrase in each one of them. After a long time. After a long time. The bridegroom comes. After a long time, the landowner returns. After a long time, the judgment happens. Perhaps this is Jesus' way of saying to us that, you know, it may seem like I'm delaying my return, but in the meantime, what are you doing with what I've entrusted you with? Let's be clear on one issue, folks. God expects a return. We'd better not simply bury what's been given to us and offer it back to him, unused, when he comes back. Jesus does not want his church to huddle up, hunker down, and keep their heads low. We aren't called to avoid risk or high stakes or genuine challenges. As followers of Jesus, we've been plunged into a world of high risk. Even Jesus placed himself on the firing line of history, and sometimes he calls us to place ourselves on the firing line as well. Well, to me, it's obvious that the key figure in this whole story is this guy with 1,000 coins, right, who does the wrong thing, so I think what we need to do then is ask ourselves, why did he choose to do nothing what he'd been given? The important thing, I think, to ask is we don't want to do what he did, right? The thing is, Jesus doesn't directly give us the answer in his story. And because of this, on some parts of it, maybe we're left to kind of speculate on some things. Now, some things are clear, while others may require taking an educated guess based on what the Bible does say, as well as gleaning from our own experiences and maybe just the experiences of humanity in general. So let's take a look at some possible reasons for this guy's inaction and learn to avoid the same mistakes that he made, right? I don't want to get kicked out of the master's house, so let's find out how not to be, right? First thing we learn from this servant is, number one, don't be fearful. Don't be fearful. With this point, we don't need to speculate at all, right? Because he tells us right in our text why he hid the money. In verse 25, he says, I was afraid, so I went off and hid your money in the ground. Right out. But this begs the question to me, why? What was he afraid of? Was he afraid of losing the money? Was he afraid, I don't know, maybe he might spend it on himself? Forget he had it? I don't know. But perhaps he did nothing because he feared failure. Whatever the reason, His fear of doing the wrong thing caused him to do nothing. He may have been the type of person that, you know, worked well under supervision. But now that he's left on his own, he's nervous about making a mistake. I don't know what to do with this. I've heard different preachers, judges, judge this guy on the fact that he just hid the money in the ground. But maybe a little misguided, because back then that wasn't a bad idea. That was a good way to protect your money in the first century. Hide it out. Maybe it's a good way nowadays too. I don't know. Just a thought. Get some land, plant it down there, you'll be good. Yeah, when we look at culture of that time, it actually shows that he was being careful and prudent with what he'd been given. He was not going to risk someone else's money by buying into some speculative venture. Why is Jesus so hard on this guy in the story then? Well, here's maybe where we do have to speculate a little. And I think it's because you cannot show people God's love if you're too afraid to take a risk. What is the risk of love? That it won't be reciprocated, right? People may even reject you, reject your love. But as followers of Jesus, he's expecting us to show the same kind of love that he showed, a sacrificial love, right? A love that's willing to risk it all for the sake of saving people. Friends, if Jesus had played it safe, we wouldn't be here right now. We wouldn't be sitting in this room. His love for humanity motivated him to risk it all. This isn't in your notes, but 1 John 4:18 I think is a great passage to write in here. Perfect love drives out fear. God's calling us to do the same for the people in our town. To risk it all. Not be fearful. We sang about that at the end, that do we really trust that Jesus can do all things? That he'll pull through for us when we need him to? Don't be fearful. Second thing that can cause inaction that we need to not do is to not play the victim. Don't play the victim. Now, this is something I've seen way too many people do today. And could be another reason why this guy did nothing, is that he felt like he'd been ripped off, he'd been wrong, cheated, and so he played the victim. He may have thought, why'd they get so much money? I got this little piddly amount, right? That's not fair. Went off and pouted about it. Wise King Solomon of Israel wrote this. He said, a brother wronged is more unyielding than a fortified city. When people feel ripped off, they tend to respond in one of three ways. They hunker down and work harder to prove the person wrong, or they dig in their heels and refuse to do anything, right? Or they play the what I call the if-only game. If only I'd been given the same opportunity as those guys, then I would have done something amazing. If only I had her education, then I could teach the kids. If only I had his voice, then I could lead worship. If only I had more money, then I could be the biggest giver in this church. If only is a dangerous game to play, because it too easily lets us off the hook from doing what we can do. And it's dangerous because the early church leader James warned us, if we do not do the good we know we should do, we're guilty of sin. I love this story. It's an old story of a 38-year-old housekeeper who would go to the movies and sigh, oh, if only I had her looks. And she'd go to see some musician and sigh, oh, if only I had her voice. Then one day somebody gave her a copy of a book about using what you do have to accomplish what you can. And the lady stopped comparing herself with the actors and singers she saw up on stage or on screen. She stopped crying about what she didn't have and started concentrating on what she did have. So she took an inventory of herself and remembered in high school she had a reputation of being the funniest girl around. Soon, she began to turn her liabilities into assets. When that one-time housekeeper was at the top of her career, Phyllis Diller made over $1 million a year, and that was in the 1960s. That's when $1 million was $1 million, if you know what I'm saying. Phyllis Diller wasn't very attractive, had the scratchiest voice, but boy, could she make people laugh. I don't know, maybe God's saying something like that to you. When we complain that I wish I had more to offer, something different to offer, God is saying, no, use the gifts I've given you. Stop crying about what you don't have and start using what you do have. We could easily grow and strengthen this church if we simply did what we're already able to do. We just need to stop playing the victim and simply offer what we already have. The early church leader, Paul, encouraged his young apprentice pastor named Timothy to do the same thing. He said, I remind you to keep using the gift God gave you when I laid my hands on you. Now let it grow as a small flame grows into a fire. You have been given everything you need to fulfill your purpose within God's plan. It's time to start using it for his glory. The third thing that, I know, maybe held this servant back, and we must not do, is don't think you're insignificant. Bible's book of Psalms. There's a song in it that has these lyrics. People are like a vapor. Their days like a shadow that disappears. Anybody ever felt like that? Yeah. I wonder if the 1,000-coin guy did nothing because he thought of himself, I have so little to offer. I can't make any difference. This little bit, so why should I even bother, right? A lot of people who feel that way. You know, as a music major in college, I've had many opportunities to conduct all types and sizes of choirs, bands, orchestras. In order to do that, I had to study and know every single part of the piece that we were playing or singing. And I could pick out someone who was off key, even in a choir of 100 voices. And you could tell when somebody wasn't doing their part. So it didn't surprise me when I read this account of Sir Michael Costa. I love this. He was a well-known 19th century British conductor. And Sir Costa was holding an orchestra rehearsal. And as the mighty chorus rang out, accompanied by scores of instruments, one player, thinking perhaps, you know, that his contribution would not be missed amid so much music, stopped playing. Suddenly, the great leader stopped the orchestra and cried out, "Where is the piccolo?" The piccolo, the smallest, tiniest little flute, the smallest instrument in the whole orchestra. The sound of that one little instrument was a necessary part of filling in the harmony that needed to be there, and the master conductor missed it when it dropped out. Folks, God is the master conductor of history and our lives. And there are no insignificant instruments in his orchestra. Sometimes the smallest and seemingly least important member can make the greatest contribution. And even if it doesn't seem to make that big of a difference, maybe to the audience or to us, the conductor knows when it's missing. in life and in the church. The players and the abilities are all different. They're diverse. Different sizes, different shapes, different notes, different roles to play. But like the piccolo player, we can often, in our own estimation, decide that my contribution just isn't that important. So we quit. We stop doing what we can do. We stop doing what we're supposed to do, what we were created to do. And we drop out. But the conductor immediately notices. From our perspective, our contribution may be small, but from his perspective, it's crucial. It's crucial for somebody. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, "We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." He wrote the score. We're just to play the notes, right? I have to believe that I'm talking to some piccolo players here today who've dropped out of the orchestra for whatever reason. Insecurity, pain, exhaustion, criticism, laziness, disobedience. Maybe you've believed the lie that you're insignificant, that your contribution doesn't mean a hill of beans in the greater scheme of things. And so you've chickened out from stepping out, and you buried your coins in the ground. I used to think that way. There was a point in my ministry that I started thinking that standing in front of people explaining what the Bible says was a waste of time. Why? Because I felt it didn't matter what I said, nobody did anything about it anyways. Nobody paid any attention. But I've since learned that my perception isn't always reality. And I've learned that it's always better to obey the Lord and what he tells you to do than not to. Especially when it seems risky. Which is, I think, maybe what Jesus' story is all about. It's a call to go beyond what's safe and comfortable, to venture beyond what's accepted and maybe expected. It's about trusting God completely. Only then can we experience the joy that Jesus promises. Think about it. Who else in the world but Jesus' followers have the audacity to offer the miracle of redemption to all who ask for it? What other community of faith can risk extending love and hope to a broken and hostile world with the knowledge that they cannot fail? For Jesus has already triumphed. The church isn't meant to play it safe from risks. It's not meant to be a safe place from risks, but a safe place to take risks. We're called to be a community that's accepting, loving, caring, forgiving. It's to be a place where we celebrate our differences, heal the brokenhearted, deliver the oppressed, encourage the weak, redeem the fallen, and love the unlovely. When was it that the church stopped living large? Where is it found that Jesus said he would give us a risk-free life? Nowhere that I've found yet. If he found it, let me know. In fact, John recorded him saying just the opposite. Here on earth, he said, you will have many trials and sorrows. Thanks, Jesus. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. Jesus' church operates within the world of high risk. As the play it safe, risk-free servant learned the hard way, the ultimate risk is to risk nothing at all. The time until Jesus returns isn't the time for coasting along behind some risk-free strategies. This is the time to blaze new trails, to explore strange new lands, to boldly go where no man has gone before. Sorry, too many Star Trek reruns. Maybe for you, here or watching today, the biggest risk you need to take right now is to believe in Jesus and start living for him. I'm not going to lie, that's a huge risk because it will cost you something. It'll cost you some relationships. It'll cost you the illusion of control that you think you have over your life. But the rewards will far outweigh any costs you will have to make. For Jesus promises you a new start, a new purpose for living, and a new life that will last forever. This sounds like a risk maybe that is worth taking for you. I'm going to help you take that step right now. So everyone, as we bow our heads together, you can just simply pray along with me. And God will accept you and forgive you and give you new life with him. Would you pray? Dear God, I come to you today to accept your invitation to a new life with you. I confess I have been living how I wanted, never really realized that you have a much better plan and purpose for my life. But please forgive me and help me to start living for you. I don't understand it all yet, but I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, came to earth, died on a cross to save me from going into an eternity without you. I believe that he rose from the dead, and because of that, I too will be raised to new life with him forever. So I ask you, Jesus, to save me and lead me. Lead me in living my best life ever by living your way from this moment on. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Or Cole finishes with one more song. If you prayed that prayer, give Jesus your life for the first time, could you please let me know before you go today? Or if you're online, I'm sure there's a link there where you can fill in some information. I have some resources I'd love to share with you and help you as you start this new life with Jesus. Thank you so much. Turn it back to you, my friend, and see you again next time.